Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church again. Thankful that we can worship here today after the weather we had this past week, but the Lord has enabled us to gather together with his people. May you be blessed. Will you join me now in singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in worship of our God this morning on this Lord's Day by singing together from Psalter 163. 163, and we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, our catechism mentions the Ten Commandments on two different occasions in the life of the Christian. First, it mentions it in the beginning of the catechism, where we learn how great our sins and miseries are. And it uses the summary of God's commandments in that context. And you know the summary, that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And it shows that when Jesus gave that summary, he actually showed the intent of the whole law of God, that we would love God and love one another. And then in the second way it uses the Ten Commandments is as a rule of our righteousness in the last part of the catechism, how we express our thankfulness to God for his salvation. And then it goes through the Ten Commandments more particularly, expounding each one of them and showing how they are applied to our lives in the present. And so as we hear the law, remember those two uses of the law in our lives. It shows us our sin, that we might see our need for Christ. And then it shows us the standard of that righteousness which we should live by, obeying every one of God's commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us respond to God's holy law by singing together from Psalter 444. 444, we sing the second and the seventh stanza.
Thank you.
congregation, we turn in our Bibles again this morning to John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 21, and then we'll read from Numbers 21, the story which Jesus refers to in verse 14. But let us first read from John 3, verses 1 through 21, and then from Numbers 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So far the reading from John chapter 3, and then we turn secondly to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, and we begin reading at verse 1, reading the first 9 verses. Numbers 21, beginning at verse 1. And the book of Numbers, of course, records the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness towards the Promised Land. And we read there, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Athrim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So far the reading of God's word. Our nation, we turn in our psalters at this time to 264. 264, and we sing stanzas 2, 3, and 5. In preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper next week, Lord willing, let us read the first part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. You find it in your little booklets in your pews on page 8, and we'll read the first part. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves, and further to consider carefully what that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely to do this in remembrance of him. The true examination consists of three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God. considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully consider your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life, and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure. All who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers. All who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not partake of this food, which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lust of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. So far, the reading of our form. We respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 79, and we will sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we heard how the Lord Jesus confronted Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a sincere, serious, religious Pharisee, with the truth that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus explained that the character of the new birth is as being that which is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, another word for born again is regeneration, when a dead sinner is brought to life by the Holy Spirit. And so being regenerated is not a process of reformation or simply the improving of the old man, but it's the creating of an entirely new man, even as dead Lazarus was given life by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, even though he was religious and sincere, and even though he was well respected by the Jews, it was necessary for him to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And that truth baffled Nicodemus. And therefore he asked, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And this already reveals to us something of the ignorance of Nicodemus, in spite of his extensive education. And to explain it in more detail, the Lord Jesus continues to describe how one is born of the Spirit in our text today, found in John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And our theme, considering these verses, will simply be Jesus continues his teaching on the new birth. And we consider the question asked, the unbelief exposed, and the source explained. Nicodemus came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus talking about what he knew. He says to him, "We know," speaking of himself and the other Pharisees, no doubt, "we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But Jesus avoids this patronizing compliment, and he says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And immediately, Nicodemus displays his ignorance in this first question he asks when he says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" And Jesus went on to refer to the fact that he was speaking about the spiritual new birth rather than a physical new birth, a rebirth that takes place by the Spirit of God. And when Nicodemus heard this explanation, he asked a further question in verse 9, where our text begins, when he says, "And how can these things be?" And this question again shows not only the ignorance of Nicodemus, but of all of us by nature. You see, while Nicodemus was well educated and he was of exemplary moral character, someone who was very religious and sincere, he had no clear grasp of the ABCs of spiritual life. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that man, the natural man, cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot discern them. And it reminds us that in the fallen state, how dependent we are on the mercy of the Lord. What we need, also what we need for salvation, must be given to us by God, because we have a natural inability to understand spiritual truths. Now, this is illustrated time and time again in the Gospel of John. We already saw it in John chapter 2, when Christ spoke of the raising of the temple of his body, and the Jews who were listening, they automatically assumed that he was speaking of the physical temple standing in Jerusalem. They failed to understand the spiritual significance of what Jesus was saying to them. And when Jesus in John chapter 4, he speaks to the Samaritan woman and he says that he had come to bring living water, she assumed that he referred to the water of Jacob's well. And she wasn't able to understand that Jesus would give living water that would provide a spring unto everlasting life. And you could go through John's gospel and you could note a number of occasions which illustrate the fact that man and also the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, are naturally, spiritually blind to the truths of the Word of God. Natural man is ignorant of truth unless it's given to him by God. And this is confirmed not only in the Gospel of John, but repeatedly in the Old and the New Testament. It's a difficult thing to absorb. It's a difficult thing to own that we need God. It requires a certain humility on our part, doesn't it? A humbleness before God that we need him to work in our hearts and lives. Now, to Nicodemus's credit, he was at least honest. And he was willing to ask the question, how can these things be? Now, this is already the beginning of God's work in his heart. Because think about it, those who are hardened in their sin, they refuse to even ask this question, because of their own arrogant, prideful heart, which doesn't take the posture of humility. And so to admit ignorance is difficult for those who are unbelievers, because they are naturally proud and selfish and independent. But asking the question, how can these things be, is at least acknowledging that there is the need for instruction. And so let us not hesitate to acknowledge our need for instruction. Let us not hesitate to acknowledge our ignorance on occasion. Now, because this is not only true for the unconverted, but it's also true for the believer. Now, our culture teaches us that to have an attitude of ignorance, and to admit that ignorance is actually a sign of weakness. But that's not the case. It's actually the attitude of one who has a wise and humble heart. Just read through the book of Proverbs, for instance, and you'll find time and time again that the Lord commends the one who is open to instruction and rebukes the one who has a hardened heart against instruction. So we should take the posture of a student at the feet of the Lord Jesus to hear from him and to understand spiritual truth. We should plead with the Lord to teach us. We should pray as the psalmist does, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. You see, unless we are willing to admit our ignorance, we will not have this spirit of humility, will we? This attitude of a student seeking instruction from the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to be taught? Are you ready to be taught, and are you willing to hear instruction? You see, apart from that, we will never increase in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be taught of the Spirit of God. We must be taught through the Word of God as the Spirit applies this to our hearts. And so we should ask this question that Nicodemus asks here: how can these things be? This is a quality that every Christian should have. Also, as we come to the table of the Lord next week, because a wise and a humble and a spiritual heart has a sensitive heart to truth and is seeking to learn and is acknowledging their ignorance. You see, we live in a society largely that thinks that many people think that they have a good grasp of life and they have a good understanding of the world. And when you take culture as a whole and as you take society as a whole, we think in many ways that we live in a time of superior knowledge and understanding of various things. And we look sometimes with scorn upon past generations and think, what did they really know? We know so much more. We have so much more ability, so much more knowledge, so much more understanding of things. But we have only begun. And the truth of the matter is that we can never understand spiritual truths unless God awakens our heart by the Holy Spirit himself. Now notice how Jesus answers this question of Nicodemus. He actually uses phrases that Nicodemus had used earlier. Remember how Nicodemus came to Jesus and he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Now Jesus uses the similar phrases. He says, "Are you a teacher and do not know these things?" You see, when Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God," and Jesus says, "Are you a teacher? Are you the teacher? And do not know these things?" Now, we don't have time to note all these occurrences, but if you study this passage carefully and how Jesus responds to Nicodemus, you'll see that he many times takes the expressions and the words of Nicodemus and uses them in responding to him, showing Nicodemus that what he knows and what he understands as a teacher in Israel is not all that much. Jesus is really saying to him, "You came to me saying that you knew that I was a teacher in Israel. And while you claim that you are a teacher in Israel, you are yet ignorant of so many basic truths. You know that I am a teacher. But are you a teacher in Israel and do not know these things?" Nicodemus acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. But he was not yet ready. He would be later, but at this point he was not yet ready to bow his knee in humility before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging how helpless he was and how weak he was and how needy he was in himself. He wasn't there yet. He would eventually see his great need of the Savior, but at this time he did not see it, did he? And this morning we have a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper next week. And the Lord's Supper is for those who know that they need the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you need him for everything, and that you have nothing to offer to him in return for what he gives to you. You see, the proud and independent, religious and serious individual, they will not bow their knee to Christ, pleading with him for forgiveness, but they believe that they know. They believe that they have understanding. They believe that they have what they need. But the one who has come to Christ comes because they know they have a great need. And so we see how Nicodemus at this present time was not only ignorant of spiritual truth, but he also lived in unbelief, which the Lord Jesus confronts in our second point, the unbelief exposed. Now, after Nicodemus' question in verse 9, we don't read that this renowned Pharisee had anything else to add to the conversation. And that would, of course, have been a rare exception, that Nicodemus was not aware how he should respond to another. This was his task in life. He was a teacher in Israel, and so he was used to responding and interacting and not being in the posture of a student, but in the posture of a teacher. And he had nothing left to say. And all the rest that is recorded from the remaining verses here are Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus had professed ignorance on two occasions. He asked two questions. How can these things be? Was the last question. But the real problem with Nicodemus is that not his knowledge per se, but his refusal to believe it. Nicodemus knew the truths of the Word of God. He had been instructed and taught them even from a young boy. And he was of renowned teacher. He had a great deal of knowledge and understanding, but he refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not appropriated that knowledge in the way of repentance and faith. And that's why Jesus says in verse 9, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Jesus here is confronting the unbelief of Nicodemus, not only of Nicodemus, but of all the other Pharisees and the Jews as well. Now, there's some discussion of why Jesus uses the plural here. Why would Jesus not have said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I speak what I know and testify what I have seen, and you do not receive my witness"? Why does he use the plural? "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." There's some discussion about what is meant here by the word "we." One of the reasons is simply, again, he's repeating what Nicodemus had said to him. "We know that you are a teacher in Israel." And Jesus says, "And we know and testify what we have seen." And so Jesus uses the plural perhaps for that reason. But who is he referring to when he says, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen"? Well, he's probably referring to his testimony, his disciples' testimony, and perhaps John the Baptist's testimony. Some have said that he's referring here to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, doesn't exclude the testimony of Jesus and the disciples and of John the Baptist. It is the testimony, you might say in the end, of the Word of God, which has been proclaimed to the nation of Israel. God had given them the very oracles of God, and they had refused to believe it. And so Nicodemus was speaking with the authority of his fellow Pharisees. "We know." But he had only human authority. But Jesus here, he speaks with a heavenly authority. He spoke the truth. He spoke what can be spiritually known, the truth about man, the truth about the Word of God, the truth about God, and the truth about salvation itself. But Nicodemus did not believe. Now, in Jesus' response to Nicodemus, he also uses the plural, "you." You can't see that in your English translation, but he's addressing more than just Nicodemus here. He says, "You." He's speaking to Nicodemus, and he's speaking to all that Nicodemus represented. Remember, we said last time that Nicodemus was, in a sense, a representative of the Jews and of their religion. And the fact that Jesus addresses him in the plural, it further reinforces this truth. He was rebuking not only Nicodemus, but he was rebuking the whole covenant nation of Israel. And particularly those who Nicodemus represented, the Pharisees and others, we know that you are a teacher come from God, Nicodemus had said, and Jesus says, you do not know. You do not know anything. The Jewish people, of course, by and large, did not accept the testimony of Jesus nor of his disciples. And in the end, they eventually sent Jesus to his death on the cross. And then he gives even a more pointed rebuke, reminding Nicodemus how hopeless and helpless he was if he only relied upon human understanding. What does he say? If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He is informing Nicodemus that in his present spiritual condition, he would never be able to understand the truth about salvation. Now remember, Nicodemus was a highly educated man. He was the cream of the crop. No doubt he was the class valedictorian. And Jesus says, you cannot fathom the heavenly realities of the new birth, of salvation, of God's eternal plan of redemption. You can't understand them at all. Now that's sort of insulting to him, isn't it? And we don't even read Nicodemus' response. Did you ever notice that? There is no response from Nicodemus recorded in this chapter. We don't know how he responded. The implication is that after hearing these words of Jesus Christ, it seems like Nicodemus simply got up and he left because there's no response recorded. And we don't know if he ever did respond in any way. You see, Nicodemus was unwilling to accept that Jesus himself was God, that he was the Savior that he needed. And Jesus speaks of himself as coming down from heaven, obviously challenging that not only had he come from God, but that he was the Son of Man who had come from heaven. And Nicodemus is unwilling to humble himself and admit that he was in spiritual darkness and that he needed help. He needed the power of God, the work of the Spirit, to come to a true understanding of salvation. And that would have required him to confess his need, his sinfulness, his own lack of righteousness. And it would have gone completely contrary to his nature. He's like those in the previous chapter who are recorded as having believed in Jesus when they saw the signs which Jesus did. But that Jesus refused to commit himself to them because he saw what was in their hearts. And he knew that they had not committed themselves to him in true faith. And the same is true of Nicodemus. He refused to commit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, there's a certain amount of comfort in these verses for gospel preachers, for all of us who are involved in evangelism and outreach, for youth workers, for Sunday school teachers, and even for us as parents. Because sometimes we think that if we just say the right words on the right occasion, that it will result in someone repenting of their sin and turning to Christ in faith. And while we should work diligently and we should present the gospel in a most winsome way, in the end, we can have a perfect teacher or preacher like the Lord Jesus Christ and still not respond in repentance and in faith. That's a comfort to those of us involved in ministry, whether in our homes as parents or in the church as a youth leader or a pastor or an elder or deacon or involved in evangelism and outreach. It's a comfort to us to know that ultimately it's the power of God working effectually upon the hearts of those who hear the word of God that will draw them to Christ. And that in the end, it doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend on how we say it or what we say. And that should never make us passive, but should make us active as instruments in the hands of the Lord. But it's comforting to know that God himself will gather his people. And he will use us at times as instruments, but he's the one who does the hard work, that all the glory would be given to him in the end. But doesn't this also show us that the mere head knowledge of the truth is never sufficient for our salvation? And doesn't it teach us that we can be very knowledgeable And we can even be very wise in a worldly sense. We can be esteemed of men. We can have a good place in society and in the workplace and in our families and in the world. But we can yet be ignorant of true spiritual realities. And we should not be surprised when unbelievers who are around us, they do not understand us. And we should stop trying to make our appeals to them by becoming like them. We should simply speak of the spiritual truth of the Word of God in the way that God has revealed it to us, understanding that it's when God changes their hearts that they will then understand spiritual truth, and then they will be able to worship also with us. This is the point, isn't it? We should never accommodate the world. We should be otherworldly. We should be heavenly in the way that we communicate the truths of the Word of God, knowing that as God blesses it, that He will surely draw His people unto salvation. But let us all be certain that we personally have appropriated the promises of the gospel in the way of repentance and faith, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And we see that yet in our third point, the way explained. And this is explained to us in the last verses of our text, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus has spoken to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth. And these verses, along with the previous verses, are in an answer to Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? And so the Lord Jesus is describing the way that it's possible for man to be born again. And He refers here to His own sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary. And we hope to remember that next week in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus here shows that our deliverance is ultimately grounded in the mercy of God. It was necessary for man to be born again, and it is necessary that Jesus would die upon the cross at Calvary. And to illustrate that, Jesus gives us that picture from the Old Testament of Moses leading his people Israel through the wilderness. And they begin to murmur against Moses and against the Lord. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And that was the pattern of the Israelites in the wilderness, continually complaining and rebelling against God. And time again, the Lord would threaten to destroy them, and sometimes even begin to destroy them. And they would cry out to God, and He would again show mercy to them. And so this is the picture that Jesus wants us to understand. That as we cry out to God in mercy, He will surely respond with favor. As we cry out to God in mercy, He will hear us and He will provide us a way of salvation, as He did to the Israelites in the Old Testament. This is the point, isn't it? You see, sometimes this passage is addressed in this way, that it is necessary for a man to be born again, and therefore we must be passive in the Christian life. We must simply wait for God to do His work. But that's entirely deviant from what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying you must cry out to God for salvation, as Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance from the fiery serpents in the wilderness. God sent judgment upon them. These serpents began to bite them. And many people, it says, it died from this poison. And they come to the Lord and they cried out. And notice what they cry. We have sinned. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord. And we have spoken against you, Moses. Pray to the Lord. Act as our mediator and cry out unto God for us that He might take away the serpents. And so Moses, it says, he prays to God for the people. He acts as an Old Testament mediator. And then God in mercy, He instructs Moses to make a serpent out of bronze, and the people would look and they would be healed. Now, it wasn't that they had to do some great thing. They merely had to look. They had to look at what God provided for them. When they cried to Him, God provided a way of salvation. And Jesus makes the same makes a comparison. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is a fitting picture, you see, of how we're to respond to these spiritual realities that we are hopeless and helpless in ourselves. We are to see our great need and come to God and say, we have sinned against you. And then God comes to us with the gospel, and he comes to us with the reality that Jesus Christ has suffered and died on the cross. And then he says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. But what foolishness. Some of the Israelites might have seen this as absolute nonsense. What foolishness. To think that the serpent lifted up on this stick can give deliverance. It is absurd. It is absolutely ridiculous. It is absolutely foolish. And the pride, ignorant, stubborn heart refuses to submit to this invitation of the Lord and continues to rebel against him and says, well, surely there are medications for these types of things. Surely there are answers to man's dilemma. The Pharisees had developed elaborate approaches to the dilemma that man faced. They had listed a number of different laws that by man's own achievements and his own righteousness, he might inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus shatters it. He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he says, as the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up upon the cross, that whoever looks to him shall be saved. That requires humility of spirit, doesn't it? It requires an acknowledgement, as the Israelites acknowledge in the wilderness, we have sinned against you. We are helpless and we are hopeless because we cannot effectually cause ourselves to be born again. Nor can we make atonement for our own sins. We are guilty. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. And may it lead you to cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord provides a way of salvation. Look unto me, Jesus says, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. It is the only remedy for sin that is coursing through your veins. The Lord Jesus, he endured the cross, you see, despising the shame, that you might be delivered from your sin. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There were two necessaries in John 3. We heard about the first one last week. It is necessary to be born again. And we heard about the second one today. It is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. And the first necessary, that man must be born again, it requires the second necessary, that man would be that Jesus would be crucified on the cross. And doesn't this show you that all that's necessary has been provided by God himself? Everything that is necessary for eternal life has been provided by God himself. We can never acquire new life apart from the Spirit. We can never make atonement for our sins by our own righteousness. But God does both, you see. And when we see our helplessness, and when we see our hopelessness apart from him, he says, look. Look upon the cross. Because Christ has been lifted up. And we remember that in the sacrament next week. It is only as you look to the crucified Savior can you be saved. That's the gospel. And it's interesting that while Jesus said it was necessary to be born again, that he uses this truth to show Nicodemus how absolutely hopeless he was in himself. And that the only choice he has is to cast himself as the Israelites of old upon the mercy of God. Can you picture Moses walking through the camp? He's carrying the serpent in his hand. And he's saying to the people, look, look, look upon the serpent. Look, look upon the serpent. And to everyone who's guilty, who senses that hopelessness and helplessness of yourself, look to Christ. Look to Christ. For whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He is able to save to the uttermost. But you say, is that for me? Did you notice the word the Lord Jesus uses? Whoever. Whoever. Well, if whoever doesn't include you, I don't know who it does include. Whoever believes shall be saved. And so what are we called to do? We're called to look upon the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful truth? How foolish it would be not to look. How foolish it would have been for the Israelites of old not to look upon the serpent when they were nearing to death. Can you imagine the mother or the father who had a sick child in their tent and they were near to death and Moses is walking through the camp? Would they have not gathered that little child in their arms and brought him out of the tent and caused their eyes to look upon the Savior so that they would be delivered from this judgment of God which had come upon them? Wouldn't you bring your family members, your sisters, your brothers, your children, your parents, your grandparents? Wouldn't you bring them out to see the serpent so that they would be delivered from the judgment which had come upon them? And shall we not bring all to Christ? And now to all those who are looking to Christ, he welcomes you to come to the table of the Lord. Because Christ has instituted this sacrament for the strengthening of our faith. And as we come to the table of the Lord, are we not coming there in our great need? Do we not see our need of Him again? You see, He comes to invite us to the table. And some of you might perhaps be tempted to stay away from the table because of your ongoing sin in your life. But when we come to the table, as the Lord's Supper form testifies to us, we are not coming to show our own righteousness, but we come showing our need of Him. It's not prideful to come, but it's prideful and arrogant to stay away. To not to look to the Savior is to continue in unbelief. As Nicodemus left the presence of the Lord Jesus that day, an unbeliever, let us not leave this place in unbelief. You might be weak. You might still struggle with your sin. But your hope is in Him alone. And He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And He takes the cup and He gives thanks. And He says, drink you all of it. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, God has provided all. God has provided all that was necessary for our salvation. Amen.
Thank you.
us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are thankful to you that you have provided us with all that is necessary for our salvation. And that as we realize our hopelessness, our helplessness, our need, and as we cry out unto you as the Israel of old cried out unto you for deliverance from judgment, so you answer us with the cross. You sent Jesus to die upon the cross at Calvary to obtain salvation for us, to attain redemption, to make atonement for our sin. And therefore we know that whoever looks upon him shall be saved. What a glorious truth this is. Lord, we pray that you would humble us, that you give us contrite spirits, give us a teachable heart, give us a heart, O Lord, that knows of our great need, but also, Lord, reveal these great spiritual truths to us, that Jesus is sufficient, that he has paid the price for our sin, that he has accomplished all righteousness for us, and that in him we have all that we need for eternal life, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Lord, we pray that you'll work with your Holy Spirit in our hearts in this coming week, and more we would look to Jesus. More and more we would see in him everything that is needed for our salvation. And we would come broken, humbled, needy, knowing that you provide. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. Draw us to the Savior. And that you would continue, O Lord, to minister to our souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.